Hello, everybody. Pastor Adrian Kitson here from St. Petri in Nuriatpur in a very warm and sunny Barossa Valley. probably not. You can probably hear by the laughter and maybe a couple of heads that there's quite a few people in the room. And they've actually paid money to be here tonight and for the weekend. We're focusing on John's Gospel, the signs of life, and we hope that whatever you receive from that is exactly that, signs of God's life with you wherever you may be. So Dr. Noel Dew is going to be our person who's going to break open John's Gospel around the seven signs, and we're looking forward to that. This is going to be obviously recorded, and then you'll be able to use this in small grabs, and not just you, people of the top end parish, but also, who knows, all over Australia and New Zealand in the Lutheran community, and I suspect wider than that. So it's good to be together online and also in the building. And we will begin, I think, with our first session.
Thank you, Adrian. Yes, we are doing work in John's Gospel. Just as an interesting test for those who are here in person, how many of you are aware of something called the Book of Signs in John, or the fact that there are seven signs recorded in John's Gospel? As got one, just a handful of people, a couple of people at the back. Thank you. For those of you who are not aware of that, I hope that this will be a great introduction to John, the theology of John, but also the pastoral reality of what John is talking about in his gospel. If you're listening to this live over the course of the weekend, you will find that each of the sessions interplay with one another. Themes that begin in one emerge in another. So you don't need to feel as though you have to understand everything all at once. It will all come together. That's the theory, at least. If you're watching this one session at a time elsewhere, or a series of Sunday mornings, or a series of home Bible study groups, bit by bit you will see how the themes come together, but there's a huge amount of reading available on the theme of the signs in John, and if you just Google that you'll be able to find some helpful material, and it must also be said, some not very helpful material. So you're getting a two-for-one introduction tonight. One is the introduction to the process, and one is the introduction to the series of studies that we're having. The introduction to the process is this series of live recordings here at St. Petri Lutheran Church, hence the logo. The introduction to the rest of the process is that you will see next to that a little series of arrows appears. So it's going out from here all over the place. Currently at the moment I'm serving in the top end Lutheran parish, and so the people in the top end Lutheran parish will be using this on a series of Sunday mornings when I'm not in the parish. If you've stumbled across this series from overseas, the top end Lutheran parish in Australia is what it says on the box. It is the top end parish in Australia. It is at the very top of the Northern Territory. It is tropical, just 12 degrees below the equator, and tonight about 30 degrees warmer than it is in this building. So tonight we're introducing the theme. This is the second part of our introduction, not the process, but the study itself. And each session will follow the same format. There will be a couple of readings, or one reading, a song which will be used elsewhere as well for other congregations, a study, and then in between there will be the opportunity for questions and discussion, which we will then weave back in to the material that we cover in the subsequent sessions, so that you've got an involvement in how the studies unfold. But let's hear the first readings for tonight from John chapter 20 and John chapter 10.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then one verse from chapter 10, John 10:10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full."
So, folks, we've tried to pick songs that are somehow related to John themes. And this one, "Water in the Spirit," which I wrote for a friend's child's baptism. And it's in the Altogether books, number 417, if you want to find it. It's the "Water in the Spirit," which is a very John kind of way of talking. So, see, here you go.
Journey begins today, this new life raised from decay, the water in the Spirit washing sin away. Welcome everyone into the kingdom of the Son. Father, give your deep peace to your newborn child today. The journey is ours today. Dying and rising, we work and pray. Body in the blood of Jesus, life away. Welcome everyone into the kingdom of the Son. Father, give your deep peace to your newborn child today. The journey will end one day. This lived life will rise from decay. Together with the people of God we'll stay. Welcome everyone into the kingdom of the Son. Father, give your deep peace to your newborn child today.
Thanks, Adrian. Thank now, the confession that Thomas made in the reading which Adrian took for us previously is a really, really significant one, because he falls down before Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Now, it would have been possible if Jesus had just been a really good moral teacher or someone to whom Thomas owed his life, which is in fact true, or if Jesus had been the owner of Thomas in the sense of a slave owner, Thomas could have called him Lord. But he didn't call him Lord in any of those ways. But he certainly couldn't have called him God. And there, in that one phrase, you've got the heart of the deep mystery which is at the core of our Christian faith. That Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is both the Son of Man and God the Son. How he lives in that is not our experience. We would sometimes hear people say in a previous movement, perhaps, what would Jesus do? And the answer would be, or my answer would be, I wouldn't have the faintest idea what Jesus would do. Like, for example, I wouldn't think about sending a whole crowd of demons into a herd of pigs, for example. Or I wouldn't have thought about spitting into mud and putting it on someone's eyes. What would Jesus do? I wouldn't have a clue. Because his internal existence as both the Son of Man and God the Son is impenetrable to us. But what John's Gospel tells us, together with all the rest of the New Testament, but particularly strong in John's Gospel, is that this man, who is fully, truly, completely, 100% a human being, is also God the Son who has come among us. And in that revelation, he tells us two things. He tells us what we are going to be. Because his humanity is what our humanity is designed to be. His humanity is not false humanity, it's true humanity filled unto all the fullness of God. And long story short, if you don't get anything out of the next 9 sessions, God bless you for the marathon. If you don't get anything else out of them, take away this, that your destiny is to share in the same human nature as Jesus himself, filled to the same fullness of God. But you will never be able to say that you are God the Son. He alone is God the Son, but you are the children of God through him. God himself has come among us to bring us to a place that we could never take ourselves to. He has come from heaven, gathered us up, and taken us back with him. These are the sisters and the brothers of whom I am not ashamed. I call them my brothers and sisters, my family. The destiny of this family is that everything I am in my humanity, all of my joy, all of my peace, all of my fullness of experience of the Father, all of the blessedness I've known from the Spirit, every bit that I am in my humanity is theirs. and you will be drawn from the shadow lands of this experience of your humanity, which is shot through with sin and sadness and death and grief and loss. You will be drawn from that shadow lands into the fullness of the stature of Christ himself. That's God's intention for you. And that one thing on itself, if it's true, which it is, but you'll only know it's true if the Spirit tells you that it's true, if you know what I mean. I can't talk you into that. But that one truth that I've just expounded will change the way you see the whole world. And the signs in John's Gospel are written so that we may participate in that revelation that Thomas himself here voices on our behalf. My Lord and my God, so that this Lord and God who has become fully and completely one of us may take us to be where he is. That's the full arc of what these signs are about. And we're going to go through them little bit and explore various avenues of that arc, from the shadow lands in which we live to the glory to which we're being taken and what happens along the way. So in John's Gospel we have some inside information. You can see on the screen there are two pictures of John's. The first one is a little close-up of the first paragraph. In the beginning was the Word. It's giving us an indication that before Jesus took on that form of a human being through the Virgin Mary, he eternally existed with God. That word logos is freighted with meaning. We're not going there tonight. But John's Gospel itself is structured in a way so that the people encountering Jesus, the people at the wedding feast where he turned water into wine, the nobleman whose official son was healed, the man who was lying by the pool of Bethesda, paralyzed for 38 years, the man who was born blind, all of these signs, the people who encounter him don't know the first paragraph of John's Gospel. We know it because we've read it. They didn't. So the question that every encounter raises is, who is this person? Who is this person? And the signs keep pointing us to this one direction. There is an inescapable conclusion that you have to come to. If this person does these things and he says these things about the things he does, then the only conclusion we can come to is that he is our Lord and our God come to us in human form. So we have the inside knowledge. The other people that we're going to meet in these stories are being pushed to ask the question. And that's one of the things that God still does in the world. He meets people where they are, and they are kept pushing, so to speak, or he keeps pushing them to ask the question, who do you think I am? So we move along. The structure of John then is like this. You have a prologue, which is the first little bit which gives us that inside information. Who Jesus was before he became a man. The Word became flesh. It's a fantastic piece of theology condensed into a couple of paragraphs. That then leads into what some people have called the Book of Signs. It runs from chapter 2 all the way through to chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, we transition from the signs to the end, which is called sometimes the Book of Glory. And it's called sometimes the Book of Glory because it's that the key phrase is, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. But don't think glory in the sense that we cover ourselves with glory when we kick the winning goal in the grand final, which will be won by who this year?
Not West Coast.
Not West Coast, okay. And certainly not the Crows. Glory and cross are exchangeable terms in John. The remarkable thing is this, that first part of John covers 3 years. The next bit from chapter 12 to chapter 21 covers basically one day and then a little bit after because it talks about the resurrection. That is an astounding breakdown. If you were to take John's gospel between your fingers, you would find that over half of it is devoted to one 24-hour period. And a good portion of that half is devoted to a few hours that takes place in the upper room before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's as though John is pointing with a huge arrow. All these signs, all of this ministry of Jesus is moving to one thing. And unless you understand this one thing, you won't understand anything. He couldn't have made it plainer by the way he structured it. The other Gospels do something similar, but not quite so stark. Another way that this is made so plain in John is this. It's a trick question, and the retired bishop might know the right answer. If not, we'll send him to the back of the class. How many exorcisms are there in John's gospel? Like, you know, if you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, it seems to be there's lots of demons, doesn't it? How many are there in John? None. None of the signs include an exorcism. Does that surprise you? The one place you get that exorcism language in John is at the cross. Now is the hour for the prince of this world to be cast out. Ekbalo, cast out. That is the same word that is used elsewhere for the casting out of demonic forces. And just like John is pointing these signs towards this one great event that unfolds from the day of Passover onwards, he's also withdrawn the exorcisms, uses the language at that one place as if to say, this is the place, and this is the only place, where the powers of darkness are finally defeated. Now that's really significant. It doesn't mean that demonic forces are not active, and it doesn't mean that sometimes you have to do something about them. But it means that every victory over the darkness, the evil, the wickedness, both of humanity and demonic forces, it all has to be won at the cross or it's not won at all. Now is the hour of darkness. So you get this incredible structure pointing to this one great event. Does that make sense? Does that come through to us? John is also structured around a series of sevens. There are seven signs in John's gospel, and he selects them very, very carefully. In the reading that Adrian brought to us, many other signs Jesus did that are not recorded, but these seven have been recorded so that you would believe. There are seven signs, and parallel to that, there are seven important sayings. They're called the I Am sayings, and you would recognize some of them. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And then around those, there are also seven discourses, seven times where Jesus expands on what he's done in the sign and what he means in the I Am saying. It's seven times seven times seven. It's a beautiful pattern, as if John is saying, look at this, look at the perfection of who he is. Look at how magnificently he's worked. He's done a beautiful job in selecting all of this material and bringing it to us in a way that directs our attention so that we may truly understand who Jesus is. The seven signs, the seven sayings, the seven sermons or discourses all interrelate to one another. And so we'll be picking up elements of them. But in particular, we're focusing on the signs. Now, here's a strange thing. If you look at the second paragraph down in that, I sound like an optician, don't you? Look at the second line. How many far along can you read? Better, worse. Better, worse. The Gospels were written after the Gospel had come to people. We sometimes think that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, must have been written first, and you get the other bits, you know, like Paul's really complicated letters, Romans, too hard, don't read it, Ephesians, even harder, don't read it, okay? In fact, the earliest New Testament letters we have are Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, and then probably one of the Corinthian letters. The Gospels were written later, including John's Gospel. Why is that? Because these were written to communities of believers who had come to faith because people like Paul and Peter and James and John preached the gospel. That preached word did its work by the power of the Spirit, turned their hearts upside down, cast out their idols, and they became believers in Jesus. They cried out, "He is my Lord and my God." But that led to questions like, well, where did he come from? What was his family background? Who was he connected with? How did his life unfold? What's the most important thing I need to know about this Jesus who has come to me? Now, we're not quite so familiar with that in many of our settled churches in the Western world, but if you were to go to many places where the church is expanding very, very quickly and exponentially, for example, in even some of the Islamic countries where the church is going, quite significantly growing, many, many people come to faith without having first read the scriptures because they don't have them. But they hear something and Christ appears to them, very often in a dream or a vision. And that starts a search. And then they want to know who. And then somehow they find a copy of a gospel. And then suddenly the understanding opens up. Now, that's the sort of thing that was happening routinely in the New Testament era. People were hearing the preached gospel. They didn't have a New Testament. That was still being written, even though people probably didn't realise they were writing what we now call the New Testament. But the gospels were written so that the faith could gain understanding. One of the early church fathers said, "We are on a journey of faith seeking understanding." So Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were written to believing communities who'd come to faith through the preaching of the gospel, but who needed to know more about who this Jesus is and what his story was like. And it's interesting that John sometimes assumes we know stuff. he'll mention someone's name and he'll say, oh, this was the Mary who, or this was the same Judas who eventually betrayed him, or this was, or sometimes he assumes we don't know stuff and he'll say, oh, that word means. So he's writing to an audience, he realises they've understood some stuff, they know some of the characters, they don't know others, so we'll put it all together and this will help them understand the fullness of the one in whom they have believed. And that's our task, always. But it's particularly our task over this conference weekend, to understand the fullness of the one in whom we've believed. Now, the signs are also signs. So a sign is something you read. Now, we are used to reading signs, aren't we? If you see one of those yellow signs with a squiggly line, you know what that's about. And you obey the speed limit, particularly when you're on a motorbike, don't you? Not looking at anyone. Or if you see the crosswalk sign and you have to press the button, you know what the sign is about. Or if there was some emergency here and the lights along the passageway will guide you to the exit, and the exits are. We read the sign in order to follow where we need to be. So part of what we're going to be doing in each part of our session is not just describing what happens, but trying to read it, make sense of it, read the significance of this sign that has been put before us. In reading the sign, we can follow the path, and in following the path, we come to understanding. But if we don't read the sign, it remains to us a remarkable piece of magic. And there's a very different set of words. There is the sign, this the first of Jesus' signs Jesus did. But then he also uses a phrase, unless you see signs and wonders. And that's sort of used in a negative sense quite often. Because signs and wonders could just be some spectacular, miraculous event. And don't think that the Christians had a monopoly on thinking they could do miraculous stuff. The ancient world was full of magicians. It was full of diviners. It was full of superstitious magic. So that if you read the history of the Gospels, very often as the Gospel came into a place, one of the things that happened was that those magic workers, those magicians, those signs and wonder workers lost their power, and that led to a riot. The signs are not magic in that sense. They're not signs and wonders type thing. They're specific things that need to be read in order to understand. And Jesus tells us the importance of that. As we've said from the Bible reading, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, which ones? Well, the seven that he's recorded are written. Why? So that you may believe. The signs are written to lead to faith. The signs are written to bolster faith. The signs are written to bring fullness of understanding of faith, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. By believing you may have life. The corollary of that is, where there is no believing, there is no life. Where there is no believing, there is no life. And that's significant because throughout John and elsewhere in the New Testament, life is not the same as biological existence. There are two realms. There's a realm of life and there's a realm of death. But you can do all sorts of things in the realm of death. You can buy houses, you can go on holidays, you can catch barramundi if you're up in the top end. You can go on holidays, you can ride motorbikes, you can leave an inheritance to your kids, but it's all under the realm of death. Then there's a realm which is called life. And you can do all those things in that life as well. But there's also other things that belong to that life, such as the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit's gifts at work in you and the relationship with Christ, because in this place of life there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a participation in an eternity which is unfolding. So life is not equal to biological existence. Life is always in John and elsewhere, but particularly in John, relational. Life is relational. Now, there's a list of verses there which we're not going to go through, but they're on the PowerPoints and you can look at them another time. I'm going to go to the bottom one initially, because that's the clearest definition of life that Jesus gives us. It's in his prayer. And he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into the world." Eternal life is knowing the Father with the Son. And without saying it, that could only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's elsewhere in what Jesus had just spoken to them about in the upper room. So eternal life is not endlessness. It's not duration of existence. Even though it's true that you live forever, it is quality, not quantity. Now this might take you by surprise, but every person is going to have endlessness. Whether you're in the realm of death and you flop into the grave out of exhaustion, or whether you're in the realm of life and you flop into the grave out of exhaustion because you've joined a Lutheran church and you have to be on all the rosters, the quality of life is not its endlessness. Every human being is going to experience endlessness. It's just that this humanity, which is united to Christ, enjoys the quality of being in relationship with the Father and the Son. Does that come through to us? If it's just endlessness, it is in one sense meaningless. God could give anyone endlessness any time he wants, by any means. But quality of relationship has to deal with deep stuff, including our own sin and rebellion. Those other verses that are there talk about it. In him was life, that is in Christ, and his life is the light of men. In other words, you want to understand what your human existence is about. If you want some light to be shone on what it means to be a human being, his life is the light that makes sense of that. But he has life, and he is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So participation in life is participation in him as he pours himself into us and makes him one with us. So I'd urge you at some other later point to look at all of those references if you like. Where are we heading with this? Well, you can't ignore Everest. Well, you can if you want to, but it is there. It is an inescapable fact. True? Interestingly enough, as a little aside, but an interesting aside, I have a very dear and wonderful friend who is a geologist, now retired. And when I've stayed in their house, he has shown me some of his rock collection, which I thought was fantastic because I used to be a rock collector when I was a boy in the Barossa, around these very hills. And he was staying with one of his sons on a tour which took them to the base camp of Everest. And everyone else was looking up at Everest, and he was looking at the rocks. And he saw these round black rocks. He thought, that's very interesting. Round rocks on the top of a mountain. So he picked one up, and as a geologist would do, cracked it against another rock and it opened up. And you know what was inside? Perfectly preserved fossil of an ammonite, one of those sea creatures. And as he looked, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these round ammonite fossil rocks. You pick them up, crack them, and inside there's a fossil on the top of the highest mountains in the world, which I think is quite amazing. But it's got nothing to do with our study. Why am I saying you can't ignore Everest? I'm saying this. If you're here tonight in this room, I can only assume that you're here because the Spirit of God has drawn you. And in drawing you out on such a cold and bitter Barossa night, where you can snap off your toes one by one, the Holy Spirit has brought you to a place where you want to know more of the Son of God who has loved you and given himself for you. In other words, the work has been done in you where you are no longer ignoring Christ. But there are many, many, many people in the world who ignore him simply because they say, well, oh, it was all just myth, or it was all just made up stories, or it was all just propaganda, or it was all just, he's just like any of the other great teachers, or he's just another enlightened master like any of the others. But once you start reading the Gospels, you can no longer just ignore him by a throwaway statement. You actually have to be confronted with the very deep question about who is this man? And if I go on ignoring him, can I really be a person of integrity? Or does his presence in history and his presence through the scriptures and his living presence pressing in on me demand that I actually look at him and face him? And I'm saying tonight, whether you're in this room or whether you're watching somewhere else, you can no longer just skate by ignoring Jesus and putting him into a category that he's one of many others. He is not. There is no one like him. And you need, I suppose, to be presented with the possibility that your ignoring of him is a lazy way of keeping on in your unbelief. And I'd say to you, don't be lazy any longer. Do the hard work. Let yourself be open to who he is. And you'll sometimes hear people say, oh, yeah, I can believe any time you like it. And I would say to you, let's test it out. Why don't you believe right now? Why don't you just bow down and say, oh, Jesus, my Lord and my God. And if you're saying, oh, I can believe any time I like, and you're not willing to say that, then you're fooling yourself. So don't go on ignoring Everest, because Jesus wants us to know him. from Hosea chapter 6. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And if you're here in this building tonight, I'm suggesting that you're here because somewhere in the depth the Holy Spirit has put you on this journey, and you're here because you want to know and press on to know the Lord, because you know that you need those showers of blessing and the warmth of His sunshine and something deeper and richer and fuller than you've probably experienced up until now. So that's our introductory session. For those of us here tonight, we're going to now have a break. We'll have the opportunity for a few questions and comments and discussion. I don't think we've got tea or coffee tonight. And then we'll come back and we'll call the second one after this. So thank you very much. God bless you all.